say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. There is no doubt about it. But I expect that many of you are like me. You didn't need a Bible verse to tell you you were a sinner. You didn't need the Word of God to tell you that you needed guilt in your life. And see, the fact is, there's no doubt about it. We knew we had guilt in our life even before we had the Bible in our life. And guilt might be a good thing, this baggage that we carry. It was designed as a healthy emotion to call us back from our wrong, to be a barrier to keep us from hurting others, to keep us from just saying what we think, of just doing what we want. A sense of guilt for our doing wrong. But the good news is that God does not want us to have misplaced guilt. Misplaced guilt is that which leads to ultimate shame. The kind of shame we talked about last week that Peter experienced, and the kind of shame that Judas experienced. Let me show you this morning as we get going an essential passage in dealing with guilt. In fact, if you have your Bibles, I'm not going to ask you to open to many passages today, but this is one of the ones I'd invite you to turn with me to. And that's Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to put it on the screen for you so you'll be able to see it more clearly. Some of you who may not have a Bible with you. But I want us to start looking at verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the craving of sinful nature and following its desires and thought. Like the rest, we were by nature's objects of wrath." The guilt of our sin led to our spiritual death because we are all guilty. It says not the guilt that made us dead, it's the sin that made us dead. It's the guilt that brings us to realization that we are all of this and more. That on our best day, we're not worth a whole lot on our own. And as painful if you take these words that you've read before and apply them to your own life, as painful as they are, it is very possible that's where we have to be before we can go forward. Humanity naturally sees all of our own human desires, our own pleasure. It seeks those things. That's why we live with so much guilt, because we know deep down that what we're doing is not right. So if everyone is guilty, then doesn't it make sense that we should all live as though we're guilty? Let me repeat that sentence. So if everyone is guilty, doesn't it make sense that we should all live as if we're guilty? And the answer to that question is this: only if you've never been forgiven. Only if you've never experienced the grace of God. When you seek forgiveness and receive forgiveness, you no longer need to live with the guilt that's in your heart. The great news is, and I wanted so quickly to move to this without bearing and without breaking us down, the great news is that our guilt was dealt with by Jesus Christ. At least it's supposed to be. Let's stay with that text that you're open to in Ephesians chapter 2. Drop down just a few. Well, not actually go to the next verse, verse 4. And look at verses 4 through 7. And I want you in your mind, if you don't have the text in front of you, as we look at verses 4 through 7, to remember verses 1 through 3 and the powerfully descriptive adjectives that are used there to describe what we were: dead, sin, following the ways of the world, the spirit that's working those who are disobedient, craving, gratifying the cravings of the flesh, following our sinful nature, its desires and thoughts. If all we had in Ephesians was chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, think how horrible that would be. But no sooner have we been described than verse 4 starts off. But because of His great love with which He loved us, God, who is rich in mercy, hath made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses. It is by the grace you have been saved. Now, excuse me for just a minute. If you're an English teacher, you may like this. If you're not, you may think, why are you telling us this? But that little phrase, it is by grace you have been saved, it's sort of a parenthetical phrase. It doesn't really fit into the diagramming of the sentence. It doesn't naturally fit into what he's been saying. It's almost as if Paul is describing what God's done for us, and he says, you know, I really want to say it in one sentence. By grace you've been saved. I really want to shout it from a mountaintop. I really want everyone to hear this wonderful news. It's grace and grace and grace, and God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What a powerful song. It's like the first three verses of the saddest words ever written. But it's almost like Paul's pen explodes with gratitude in verses 4 through 7. He'll write in Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation to him that in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. I know you know, many of you, but I wish we had time to unpack Romans 1 through 7 that finally brings us to this grand conclusion in chapter 8. Greek scholars tell us that the word condemnation, highlighted on that screen right there, it means judgment which results in a guilty verdict. See, condemnation is a result of a guilty verdict. The trial scene has been set. The judge has come before. He hammers his gavel down and he says, you are guilty. You are condemned. Think of this text in light of Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in love wherewith He has loved us. No wonder there's no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus. The judge on the bench looks across and he says, yes, I put the hammer down, but the fact is, I love you and I can't punish you and I've got to figure out a way around this. And so the way I figure out around it is Jesus Christ Himself. The courts of heaven do not have any record of wrongdoing with which you are concerned because they have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In writing this sermon, it ran me to, my thought kept going back to another passage. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Because I thought about guilt as this burden that we all carry around. It kept coming up. Every time I would try to put it aside, this verse kept coming back to mind. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. But it is quite possible today that there are some of you who have been Christians a very long time and that you're still asking the why question. You're still wondering, why? Why, if I'm forgiven, do I still feel guilty? Why do I get depressed because of my past? The reason is that people feel they can't accept forgiveness. And there are four things working against us, and I'll move through them very quickly today, but I want you to be aware of them. The first one, the first why of why we feel guilt when we shouldn't feel guilt is because our conscience speaks against forgiveness. Our conscience keeps reminding us of the past. Your conscience doesn't know anything about forgiveness. It doesn't understand forgiveness. The only thing your conscience knows about is guilt and conviction. The conscience knows nothing about grace. The conscience knows nothing about mercy. And so you've got to reprogram the conscience. You see, the conscience, every time this memory comes up, it's programmed to say you did bad. You didn't accomplish. You weren't what you needed to be. You didn't fulfill the obligations. And what Christ has a desire to have happen in our life is that our conscience be reprogrammed. The second enemy working against us, if we might say it this way, is because we do not fully grasp the meaning of the cross. If you don't understand, if you've never come face to face with the fact of what Jesus did for you on the cross, then that bread we eat is just bread that passes by you every week. And you partake because at some point you did something that caused you to think every Sunday you should partake. That ought to be an emotionally pivotal moment in every week you live. I do this because Christ died for me on the cross. And I'm remembering His body and His blood that was shed for me. If we don't understand what Jesus did for us on the cross, then Satan gains an advantage because of our ignorance. If you've never really come face to face, listen carefully, please hear this. If you've never really come face to face with your own sinfulness and God's total grace, the prophet Hosea will say, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And people want to take that verse and misuse it and spin it all sorts of ways. They want to make it about a Bible school program or about how much you study your Bible every week. The knowledge that the people of Israel have forgotten was how good God was. That's what they'd forgotten. And that's what we sometimes forget. Satan thrives on the ignorance of God and Christ and the power of the blood of Christ. You do not need to have guilt in your life when you break down what Christ did for you on the cross and you realize He did for you what no one else could do and what nothing else could do. God's grace is greater than all my sin and my shame and my guilt and my discouragement and my fear and my past, Romans 5, verse 20. But there's a third rather compelling matter, a third thing that makes that guilt come up in our mind. Justice speaks against sin. They're ganging up on you, folks. These things, conscience and a failure to accept the Christ on the cross and this justice thing. Justice knows nothing about forgiveness either. Justice keeps screaming back to us, "Oh, someday you'll get what's coming to you." You see, if you struggle with the doubt of your salvation, you say, I just can't accept forgiveness. I'm just too bad to be forgiven. I don't know how many people I've talked to that have said, I really want to become a Christian, but I'm not good enough yet. Listen, that will never happen in your life. You're never going to be good enough. I'm too wicked to be saved. I am, as the gentleman said in a letter, a pile of manure on the white marble floor of Christ. I'm too filthy, I'm too vile. The heart of a person with a strong, compelling conscience and the heart of a person with a strong understanding of the cross and the heart of a person with a strong sense of justice works against our realization that God is big enough to take care of everything in our life. There's a fourth matter we need to discuss. We don't understand the difference between a healthy and an unhealthy guilt. Healthy guilt occurs when we sin. When we begin to walk away from God instead of with God. When our life is no longer being lived for Him. Someone said that guilt can be a little like a physical pain. If I touch a hot stove, I feel pain. The pain tells me to move my hand or I will be harmed. When I sin, guilt tells me to remove myself from that situation because it will harm me. Unhealthy guilt is guilt that persists when I've repented of wrongdoing. That's why John will write, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no reason for you to continue to torture yourself about your past sins. The largest word in this verse are the three little words, three little letters that spell out all. All unrighteousness. There's no record of our guilt in heaven. Understand that unhealthy guilt doesn't come from God, but from Satan. That kind of guilt cripples many Christians' lives, and it causes them to be unproductive in the kingdom of God. This kind of guilt opens the door to depression and despair. This kind of guilt keeps us being fed our own sins, and we develop a sin consciousness. I used this verse last week, this little quote last week, but I decided to leave it in today. This famous quote from Rabbi Zacharias. I don't know if I told you this last week, I don't remember, but Rabbi grew up in India. He did not grow up as a believer. He was far away from anything considered Christianity. And he was inundated there in India with the pluralistic religions of the world of Eastern mythology and Hinduism and Buddhism. He was engulfed in those things. And he began to study his way out of them. And therefore, this statement bears more gravity because of that. Do you realize the Christian faith is the only faith that talks about redemption, not just forgiveness, redemption that comes only through Jesus Christ? Other religions talk about longing for it and hoping for it, but Christianity is the only one with provision for it. I want to suggest a footnote to you here. And I'm cautious in doing this, because I'm aware some of you struggle mightily with guilt. Some of it unhealthy guilt. But here's the footnote. If we allow that guilt to continue to control our lives, we have unwillingly crowned the devil the king of our lives. The book of Revelation will describe the devil as the accuser of the brethren. The devil speaks of our guilt. He brings it before our face and reminds us of it constantly. He continually reminds us that we are a violation by our very nature of a holy standard. He speaks of justice, and he will tell you, you're too bad to fit in. Those people are too good for you. You belong to me instead. And if you buy it and you crown him king, and you say guilt rules, condemnation rules, sin rules, Christ is not king, grace does not rule, mercy does not rule, forgiveness does not rule. Believe me, Satan wants to do that with everyone here. Satan wants you to doubt your salvation. I wonder if that's why Paul said to put on the helmet of salvation by which we're able to quench the fiery darts of the devil. He wants to put crushing blows upon you. When Elizabeth Crawhammer accepted an ad in a newspaper during the early days of World War II, she did not realize who she would be working for. She was hired as a maid in a retreat that belonged to none other than Adolf Hitler. His hideaway was hid deeply into the Swiss Alps. She didn't get any outside news. Ms. Crawhammer did not realize who the Führer was. She didn't realize his power and control and his influence and the pain that he inflicted on the lives of so many people until years later when the war ended. For many years, she refused to even talk about the job she had done because she was so ashamed that she had been an employee of Hitler. Back to Ephesians 2 for just a second. We were once the employees of Satan, but we don't work for him anymore. And we can loudly say, I am not under his control anymore, because God is my God and Christ is my Savior. And he took my sin and he nailed it to a cross, and I do not have to carry that guilt with me anymore. I will strive every day of my life to crown Christ the Savior of my life instead of guilt, and thereby making Satan the king of my life. Let's pray together. Father, they're just words, but they're powerful. Forgiveness, grace, and mercy. Just as powerful, those words of guilt and shame and sin. But when you add Christ into the mix, we are so thankful that those do not have to rule, but that he reigns over our past. I pray, Father, if there are those today dealing with inappropriate guilt, that these words may have helped them. And I pray, Father, that if those that are dealing with appropriate guilt, that they will quickly today make the decision to run to your salvific side, to come to you only who can save. Because of Jesus, through his blood and his grace, in his name we pray this. Amen. We can help you, whether it's obeying the gospel by being baptized into Christ where your sins will be taken away, or in any other way, will you come while we stand and sing?